O Lord, thine excellent word is our firm foundation. You have sealed up the vision. What more can be said than that which is revealed in Christ Jesus? Open up your word to us in this hour and cause us to know you better for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. If you will, turn with me to Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. This is a long passage. If you do not feel inclined to stand for this, you may sit, or at any time during this, you may sit, but we will read from verses 1 through 25. Luke 23, verse 1, "Then the whole body of them, that is the council of the Jews, got up and brought him, that is Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, and he, that is Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to the rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding these charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, but they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent with loud voices, asking he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." You may be seated. There's a lot more to this story than we see here just in Luke, and I encourage you to look through the other Gospels and see how the whole thing folds out. There isn't anything contradictory in what Luke says. He says some things more, he says some things less. And we'll stick to Luke's text here for the most part. We may import a few things in from time to time, but it's good for you to read all of the Gospels to get a fourfold picture of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. You'll recall last week that we were in Acts 4, 25 through 28 for a moment. The setting of Acts 4, 25 through 28, you may want to turn there. The setting for that was that Peter and John had healed a man and afterward were called to the council. The council they were called to is this very same council that we see right now. And so they were called to that council in the book of Acts, Acts 4, and they gave answer boldly. Peter and John, who had been sort of hanging around the fringe areas, you know, as Jesus was going into his council, now they are in the council, and they are now no longer scared. They are speaking boldly because the Holy Spirit has come upon them and has given them that boldness, which is what they were waiting for. And then they went back to the church after they were released and related to them the things that had happened in that council. And the church with one voice prayed that God, who by, verse 25, Acts 4:25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our prophet, of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Here, of course, he is quoting from Acts chapter, they are quoting from Acts chapter 2. Which we dealt with in more detail last week. Verse 27 is a commentary that this church gives on what the meaning of these rulers who are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. Who are these people, these rulers who are gathered against him? Are the rulers of the Jews in council? And Jesus is standing in that very council in front of these rulers at this very moment. But they, having pronounced their judgment against him, have now sent them to, according to Psalm 2, the kings of the earth. They are now sending him to the kings of the earth. And if you look at Acts 4:27, you'll see that in their prayer, they actually show forth to God their understanding of Psalm 2. When they say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. He is that anointed one in Psalm 2. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So here he identifies who the kings of the earth are and who the rulers who are taking counsel against the Lord and his Christ are, as they are predicted in Psalm 2. Long, long before these events take place, they understand that this, what is meant by this is Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, that is to say, a combination and an alliance that takes place between the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders of that day, and the Roman Empire to have Jesus hanged on a cross. And in verse 28, he goes on to say, to do whatever your hand, O God, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. When was it predestined to occur? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Now we're going to see how Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate in verses 1 through 6 and also in 8 through 12. Jesus is transferred over to Herod, so we'll see him standing before Herod and how he deals with him there. 13 through 19, Jesus is back to Pontius Pilate again. And then 20 through 25, the Jews are going to urge the death of Jesus upon a reluctant Pontius Pilate. Verses 1 through 6, we see Jesus before Pontius Pilate. You know, in our Apostles' Creed and also in the Nicene Creed, we use this phrase, he, that is Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What do we mean when we're saying that? Why did we add in the name of this heathen to our creeds? Because under Pontius Pilate tells us that Jesus, the significance of this is that Jesus' suffering and his death is an actual fact of history that can be tracked to time itself and a place. It happened under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. In the historical time and actual space of the Roman Empire under the Emperor Tiberius. It happened in time. It was a true event. It is not simply a concept to be contemplated. Death is a real thing. People die. That's real. That's not a concept that we contemplate. We don't say to ourselves, well, I'm not really going to die, but I'm going to contemplate the concept of my ceasing to be. You'll do that until the day you die. And then reality comes in and crashes down upon you. And no more contemplations, all right? Death is real. And the reality of death is that it is the condemnation for sin. And a real death, a real substitutionary death, must take place in order for the sinner to be justified in the sight of God. And it has to happen in real time and in real space. Jesus himself is on the way to make that real atonement under Pontius Pilate for your sins. Because if he had not died for you outside of Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate in the first century AD, if he had not done that, then you would really die in your sins and would really spend eternity in hell under God's judgment in real time and real space. Now, this is what's happened in neo-orthodoxy, which has infested the church in our day. To try to conceptualize all things as if to conceptualize it is spiritual. It is not. It's abstraction. That's a different thing from spirit altogether. Spirit is a place, as it were, that is inhabited by entities. Spirits, angels, men who have died and gone on, demons, God. This is spirituality. It's a world, it's a realm, as real as this one that we live in right here. And where Jesus crossed over from that realm to this one in order to save us from our sins, so that we would not spend eternity in a spiritual reality forever damned. He came into history and he died for his people. This is important. Under Pontius Pilate. Jesus, having been accused of blasphemy by the kangaroo court of the Jews, was delivered over to the kings of the earth. It says in verse 1, the whole body of that council together unanimously got up and brought him before Pilate. Because even though they had charged him with blasphemy, which he was not guilty of blasphemy, they were. Although they had charged him with blasphemy, which to them was deserving of death, and having done so in order to see to it that he would die by their charge of blasphemy. His blasphemy was not against the true God. His blasphemy, as it were, was against their system and against themselves, who themselves were blaspheming God by their system. But having charged him with blasphemy falsely, now they're going to bring him to Pilate. Now understand that Pilate doesn't care anything about blasphemy charges. Rome does not kill people because of blasphemy against God. We're talking about a heathen nation here. And this heathen nation hardly even believes in their own gods. And so he doesn't care anything for that. The Jews know that when they come to him already, so they cannot bring a charge of blasphemy before Pilate. And yet they will have Pilate to bring Jesus to crucifixion. And so we see in verse 2 the first charge that's brought against him. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. You know, once you've made up your mind that you're going to do something, then all ends justify your means. All ends justify your means. Just knock out all the stocks. Anything's possible now. Anything can happen. An enemy who wants to kill will do anything they have to do to kill. And here they bald-faced lied. They lied. In the sight of God, Christ, and men, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Matthew 22:21. He, Jesus, said to the Pharisees who were sent to trap him that day, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." They didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus told them, "You are to pay to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. He forbids to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, the Messiah, a king. Now, the Romans knew a little bit about the Messiah thing that was going on in Judea at this particular time, and were not particularly impressed with it except for one thing. The Romans knew one thing: wherever there was a Messiah, there was trouble. And sometimes they had to go and squelch the trouble. Now, remember how Daniel describes Rome. All right, Daniel, long before Rome was even created, all right? Notice how Daniel describes Rome, the fourth kingdom in the book of Daniel. They are that monster that comes out of the sea with iron claws and iron teeth, and they are characterized by stomping nations, all right? This is what Pax Romana means, all right? The peace of Rome. What does it mean? It means get out of line and we'll stomp you. That's exactly what it means. And they did that, and people feared that. The one thing that Rome did not like was they did not like anybody inciting a riot. Don't trouble the empire. Do not stir up anything. And if they did, they would send in the cohort with their spears down and their shields locked and kill everybody in the crowd. It's over, you know. Problem solved. No more riot, all right? They did this time and time again. They did not like riots. They did not like disorder. This is why they say to him, he says he's Christ, a king. He's Messiah. He's a troublemaker. And not only that, but he claims to be king. He claims to be in an official position that has not been assigned to him by Rome. Now, this is true. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is king. But they're spin doctoring this out of context. Spin doctoring is the most copiously used manipulation whenever a group of people is trying to put forth a false cause. They take bits and pieces of truth and spin them out of their context. He's an upstart claimant to the throne of Judea. Now, anyone who was an upstart claimant to the throne of Judea could unsettle the perfect order of the Roman Empire. Jesus could even be presented as a threat to the emperor here. But Jesus said it straight in verse 3 because Pilate didn't just take their word for it. He said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and he said, "It is as you say." Now, there was more of a conversation that went on there, actually. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus is saying two things here. He's not saying my kingdom is not in this world. There's a lot that Jesus is not saying here. He did not say that my kingdom is not in this world. He said it is not of this world. There is no system, the imperial system, the Jewish system. They are not creating my kingdom. My kingdom is coming down out of heaven. The origin of my kingdom is God himself. And it is not the nature of my kingdom to overthrow your kingdom with arms. My servants would rise up against you if that took place. In other words, he's saying to them, you have nothing militarily to fear from me. Now, what he's not saying is, you have a lot to fear from me, morally and spiritually. Because as king, he does indeed rule over the empire of Rome. But Pilate, he saw no fault in this. He couldn't see anything here that was a threat to Rome's interests in this area. And so there's a shift in the original charge in verse 5, but they kept on insisting that the Jewish leaders kept on insisting they were determined to have Jesus crucified by the Romans. They would not be turned back by Pilate, who said he couldn't find fault in him. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. One thing that got the Romans' attention was, as we said, civil strife. He's a disturber of the peace. Don't you get it? He's a threat to incite riots. You know, think about Acts 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. How scared the civil authorities were there that the Romans would hear that strife was being stirred up and then come and stamp it out. Verse 6, we see that Pilate, when he heard them say that, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place. There was only one word that Pilate heard that they said there. Galilee. Galilee. I got it. All right. All Pilate heard was Galilee. Now he could be rid of this humbug trial and send it off to Herod. So in verses 8 through 12, we see Jesus before Herod. Now only Luke records that Jesus was taken to Herod here and in Acts. None of the other ones do. It's not considered particularly important, I suppose, from the Jewish perspective. But he was sent to Herod. And the atmosphere in Herod's court was supercharged when he got there. In verse 8, we see now Herod was very glad. He was ekare leon. He was exceedingly rejoicing to hear that Jesus was coming. And why was he glad to see Jesus coming? Because Herod wanted to see some miracles. He had heard all about Jesus. He wanted Jesus to do some miracles in his court. He wanted him to entertain him. He was glad to have Jesus come to him to make a court jester out of him. And in verse 10, it says the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him violently. Very strong word here. Herod probably, in deference to the Jews, allowed his people to mock Jesus and to abuse him. But Jesus did not say anything to Herod. Jesus never so much as opened his mouth in Herod's court. And Herod, after he had played with him for a while, he sent him back to Pilate again. And in verse 12, an interesting thing takes place. A reconciliation between enemies. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Herod was so honored that Pilate would send him this case, even though he got nothing out of it but a little bit of fun, and he was always looking for an opportunity to poke the Jews in the eye, just as Pilate was. This is a collateral event. Two enemies reconciled because of Jesus. Reconciled because of Jesus. Verses 13 through 19, Jesus is back to Pontius Pilate again. And Pilate tries very hard to release Jesus. We don't see it as much in this book as we do in the other books, but he tries very hard to release Jesus. He argues very hard, but the pressure of the Jews is what's going to decide the issue. "You accuse this man of inciting a riot," Pilate says. "I've found him innocent. And so has Herod, who sent him back to us without a charge against him. So here I am, I've got him back again. I've already told you there's nothing that I can find in him that is worthy of death." So Pilate throws a bone at the Jews and says, "I'll whip him and then I'm going to release him." Now I want to say something about scourging for just a minute, or flagellum. And the first thing I want to say about this is we don't know how badly Jesus was scourged. There are a lot of people who spend a lot of time on the scourging, and I'm not going to do that. All right? I'm going to give it to you real shortly like this. We don't know how bad that scourging was. Now, scourging was usually done before crucifixion. It was almost always done. If a person was to be crucified, they were first scourged. And they were scourged really badly before they were put on the cross so that they would die fairly quickly. They didn't want them to linger there for weeks because crucifixion was a really, really slow death. You could take days and days to die if you had the strength to hang with it. You could take a long time to die. That scourging was a way of preparing the prisoner for bleeding it out, becoming way too weak, and dying. The scourge was a few straps that had, and it depended on how severe they wanted it to be as to how many. Usually there was some lead balls that were at the very that were attached to the very top of it that gave purchase to that whipping. The purpose of a scourge was not to tear flesh. It did tear flesh some. The purpose of the scourge was to crush tissue. It was to bruise. That was the purpose of it. It wasn't their purpose to bleed a prisoner to death and tear them all to pieces. Their purpose was to weaken them, to put them in a state of semi-shock so that when they went to the cross, they couldn't stand up to it very long, and it would only take hours for them to die rather than days. After about 30 lashes, it has been estimated by experts in this field, after about 30 lashes, which each lash had the equivalent of a 357 Magnum in impact, all right? And after 30 lashes, the person was in shock, and they had to be carried away, all right? And they had to go through a period of recovery before they could get up and go. Jesus, we find standing after, which tells us one of two things. Either Jesus was being supernaturally supported on his way to the cross, or they hadn't hit him with that many lashes at this point. All right. My point in all this is we don't know. We don't know how severe it was. We do know this. This scourging was meant to be a punishment, a flogging, and then he would be sent away. It was not the one that was the precursor to crucifixion. It probably wasn't as severe. I don't say that to take away from Jesus' suffering. I say it to try to be realistic as we can be. There's way too much time spoken about the scourge, about it tearing Jesus' flesh off of his body and making hamburger meat out of him. We don't know that. And one of the big purposes for that kind of teaching is either to impress everybody that the teacher knows what he's talking about, or it is to incite sensationalism and undue sentiment. There's no place on this side of the resurrection for us to feel sorry for Jesus in his suffering. And there is nothing salvific about that. There is not even anything edifying about it. Jesus said while he was on his way to the cross, as we'll see next week, he said, "Don't you women mourn for me. You mourn for yourselves." Jesus had glorification and exaltation on the other side of that cross. He would not stay in that tomb. He was going to come out of that tomb. And so whatever suffering he went through at this time of the body was not nearly as important, as we've already seen in Gethsemane, was not nearly as important as what he suffered when he was separated from his Father and when the sins of men were upon him. That was the true suffering. When he took your sins upon himself, and when his Father turned his back on him for the first time ever and broke his heart. That was the suffering of Jesus on a scale that we can't even imagine. Cannot even imagine. You know, it was the Roman practice to release a prisoner of the Jews at Passover, which was a very nice thing for the Romans to do and kind of significant as well. They chose Barabbas, a murderer and probably a zealot rather than Jesus. That is, the Jews did. According to John 19, Pilate whipped Jesus and then continued to try to release him after he had whipped him. The whipping was not the prelude to crucifixion, as we saw. Jesus is still standing there afterwards. And later he will actually carry his cross for a long way towards Calvary immediately after this event. And it may very well be that Jesus was lashed up very badly. But it was the divine Son of God that upheld him through all of this, but more particularly through the spiritual aspect of it. Verses 20 through 25, we see the Jews urging the death of Jesus on Pilate. Pilate wanted, to release Jesus. He did not want to it to go on his record that he had unjustly sent to an execution someone who was not worthy according to Roman law. It's not that Pilate was a nice guy. He wasn't a nice guy. Pilate just simply didn't want his books out of order. Pilate probably had no problem with killing people unjustly, but he only did it when it was necessary to his interests, and this was not. Besides which, it's right out in public in front of everybody. And so he must do right according to the laws of Rome as much as he possibly can. But Pilate is met with a choice. He's got to make a choice here. And what the choice comes down to is because this crowd is getting more and more unsettled. And it's getting more and more unsettled because the Jewish leaders are stirring it up. But you know, some of those people in that crowd who said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," when Jesus came riding in on a donkey, are now crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." The priests and the scribes incited the mob to demand Jesus' crucifixion. This scared Pilate. You know, this is group dynamics at work. They used the means that had bound them in their own plots. You remember what it was that kept the Jewish leaders from killing Jesus while they were in the temple? It was their fear of the crowd. Now the crowd is in their hands. And they are going to use this very same weapon to bring Jesus to his death. They used the means by which they themselves were bound. The will of the people was stirred up to hatred. You know, you see here what a terrible force the mob can be. What did the Jewish leaders do? Well, they brought the case to the public, as we would say in our time. To the court of the public, as if there is any such thing as a court of the public. You know, we've had 6,000 years of history to teach us that democracy doesn't work. We've had 6,000 years of history to teach us that there is no such thing as collective wisdom. 6,000 years of history to show us what a dangerous and a deadly thing a crowd of people are. People who are ordinarily good and go about doing good in their communities, swept up in a crowd, can do horrible, terrible, murderous things. And here we see the crowd swirling together to do what? To kill the anointed one. To kill the anointed one. Because of this, in verse 25, Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. Now don't think, you know, just because Pilate took a basin of water and he washed his hands and tried to wash the blood of innocence off of his hands does not mean that he was exonerated from this, because it was his soldiers under his command who took them to the place where the crucifixion would take place. And Jesus saying, only of those soldiers, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, but everybody else did. Everybody else knew what they were doing. You know, I think it's very interesting that Pilate tried so hard to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Darius tried so hard to keep Daniel from going to the lion's den. What do we find here? We find here that empire, world empire, the city of man in all its glory, cannot find a way to do mercy or justice. Cannot find a way. What did Darius wanted to do? He wanted to show mercy to Daniel. He wanted to save him from the Persian edict that was irreversible and could find no way to do it. It never occurred to Darius to go into the den himself in Daniel's place. He could not find a way to have mercy. Nor can man find a way to have justice in all the greatness of his power and in all the greatness of his glory. Where is it going to be found? It's going to be found in those wooden crossbars. Mercy and justice are going to be found there. God knows how to have mercy on his people. You know, the Persian law is not really irreversible. That's just an illusion. And it is proven that the Persian law is not reversible because there's no Persia anymore. Therefore, there's no Persian law. God proving that Persian law is not divine. It is not irreversible law. But God's law is irreversible. God's holiness is inexorable. God cannot turn aside. He will not by any means clear the wicked. So how is he going to save his people and be true to himself? Well, mercy and justice have to come together. And that can only take place in the death of his son. So as Pilate gives the orders to deliver Jesus into their hands and gives orders to his Roman cohort to begin to move him down the street, out of the gate, to Calvary, to the cross, there's something else going on here. There's something else that's going on here that wasn't decided in a protocol court a couple hours ago. That's what human justice does. Human justice reduces everything to a courtroom drama of protocol and gets nothing at the truth itself. Only God's law can penetrate in that way. But the other thing that is going on here, the other thing that is taking place here, is that a council of peace is being fulfilled. This council of peace took place before the foundation of the earth, where God the Father presented his promise and his will to save men from among those who had not yet been created, nor had the universe. And the Son covenanted with the Father to execute that salvation before there was a human being made, before the foundation of the earth. And the Spirit of God covenanted to be sent in order that he might apply that execution of salvation that Jesus would do, which in the covenant of redemption was a covenant in which Jesus would die for his sinful people and then be immediately rewarded with exaltation to the mediatorial kingship of the universe. This was the covenant. the Spirit to go forth and apply that in history and in real time. It's an awesome thing to think about, folks. You did not meet salvation until late in time. Think about that. Think about that. You know, old people like to tell young people that. You weren't around then. All right? And God says that to us. You were not around when I arranged for these things to take place. You were not around when my counsels came together that these things might take place. And folks, let me tell you something about that. That defines history. It defines everything. It defines you. It defines everything that God has done. Because he defined the creation that he would create before he even created it. And he defined it as centered into Jesus Christ in our redemption. Centered on that. We come along with our stuttering and paltry philosophies and try to tell God how he did things and what means what, coming forth out of my emotions and out of my thoughts and out of my personal experiences and personal experiences of people as flawed as me, whose thinking is done out of the breath of their nostrils, which is given to them by God in order to put oxygen in their brain and allow their synapses to work upon these philosophies. And that very air that he gives to them to breathe gives them the ability to blather their philosophies about God and about his purposes. Oh, we are so arrogant and so proud in our self-knowledge. Not knowing this, that every thought that comes forth out of our minds apart from God, every thought is death. It's death. And yet, God, before the foundation of the world, decreed life. Life. To triumph. Life to triumph. As I grow older and older, I hate more and more every story told that exalts evil. It makes people think that you can't win. It makes people think that goodness is weak and evil is strong. But life, it wins because God is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of life. And who is the last enemy? Death. Death. It'll lose in the end. As Jesus is here in this assembly of the kings of the earth, Psalm 22, 12 through 13 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Jesus is speaking here in prophecy. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Could Jesus not have died for us in some other way, less ignominious than the one that he did? Did he have to be delivered over into the hands of sinful and evil people in order for that to take place? Well, let me tell you something. There's one thing that this tells us. Jesus is abandoned. The Romans aren't on his side. The Jews and the Jewish leaders are not on his side. His own people have left him. His disciples have scattered. They're not even there. He's alone here. And the only thing that's going to get him to that cross is the promise that he made to his Father before the foundation of the world. Because nobody deserves it. Nobody. Many bulls have surrounded me. They open their mouths wide and gape upon me. This was the shame that Jesus despised. But he went on with it. And why? In order to show something in the heart of God that angels could not understand without it being exhibited before their eyes. And that is that he loves those who are unworthy, undeserving, and enemies to him. He loves them. He elects them. He sends forth Christ from before the foundation of the earth, who he himself, that festival lamb, Jesus Christ, he himself tied himself to the horns of the altar. This is who we have to do with here. This is the great salvation that he has given to us. Nothing less. See it all in the whole picture. Abandon your shallow thoughts. Give yourself completely over to this God who has wrought a mighty salvation that is his salvation. We are not worthy of these things. That's our starting point. That's our starting point. From there, he can make us useful. But we have to start at that point. These bulls of Bashan who are around him, they are not at that point. They are relying completely on their own self-righteousness. That must be abandoned. Must give ourselves completely to humility, contrition before his word, trembling before his word. Mighty salvation is of the Lord. He and he alone has wrought it. And in doing so, has revealed the heart of God to the angels and to us, to all of his creation. This is the extent I will go to save my people. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glorious salvation that you've given to us. That you endured a shame that you despised. And well, you should. For in some measure, we were all there when they spit in your face and pulled out the beard. For we in our own sin, Lord, must confess that we would have joined that crowd and said, crucify him. For what would have kept us from it if we had not been died for and the Holy Spirit had not applied it to us? We would be like all the rest. These things that we read about are not things that we read about others. They're things that we read about sinners, of whom all of us are sinners. We all, indeed, cried, crucify him. And so, Lord, we come to you thanking you that you have revealed the mystery from before the ages, the mystery of your unconditional, truly unconditional love and grace for your people. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, who endured these things and died for us. Thank you for your Spirit who has delivered it to us in order that we may know it and live by it. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have a gift before us here. This gift, not only a sign and seal of what we're seeing, Jesus approaching the cross, and the cross is his blood and his body being torn. We weren't there. We were not there to witness those things with our own eyes, but we are still witnesses of those things. We are witnesses of those things by the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word. And I want to make sure that we have the impact of what that means, because we're also witnessing this here, right, in what we're about to do. We are witnessing it here in what we're about to do. We're more than witnessing it. We're going to take it into ourselves. We're going to ingest it both physically and above all spiritually, we're going to ingest that cross. But look at what the Holy Spirit was sent to do. He was sent to come to us with the Word of God in hand and to go to places in our souls where no man can go. Man cannot reach to the place of our deadness. Men have been trying that for centuries, millennia, trying to change people's minds and trying to change people's hearts. Only God knows how to penetrate the soul. Only He knows how to do that. He's the only one. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us with the Word of God and power accompanying that Word. And with that, He goes to the depths of our hearts and He brings life to us. He brings us alive. And not only did he initially bring us alive in rebirth and in regeneration, but He continues to bring us alive throughout our lives more and more. There are dead spots still inside of us. There's still the corruption of sin. There is that flesh that is working within us. And so the Holy Spirit continues to work upon us. So there is a gift that comes to us from that cross. That cross that took place 2,000 years ago. We did not see it, and yet we see it. Just like Paul said to the Galatians, you saw. Now the Galatians weren't there. But he said to the Galatians, you saw Him crucified. How did they see Him? Because this very Spirit who was there before the foundation of the world, who has been the providence of history throughout the history of mankind, He is the historical principle throughout the history of mankind, was there at the cross with Jesus, having anointed Him for that very thing. And now He takes us through the Word there and shows it to us. Folks, that's as good as primary resource material. I don't know if you know anything about history, but that's the best kind of resource material you can get. Primary resource material, eyewitnesses. Next time somebody comes along and says to you, I don't believe Jesus died on the cross, you tell them, I saw it. I saw it. Every Christian sees it. Why do you think we're called witnesses? We're witnesses. And this day, we are going to do more than that. We're not only going to see it, we're going to eat it so that it becomes a part of us, signed and sealed within us. Now, you're going to eat this with a mouth of faith. You're going to believe that Jesus died on that cross to cleanse you from your sins, to join you together with God. And that not only did He do it in order that that might happen to you, but that it might continue to happen to you throughout your life. That He might bind you even more closely to Him and bind us all more closely to one another. That He might continue to cleanse you of your sins, as we see in 1 John 1:9. We need to be continually cleansed of sin. This is a means of grace, a gift of the cross. It is a little cross that has been given to us. Or you might say, it's a little altar that is before us. And it is there for the purpose, not to be a bloodless sacrifice. It is a sacrament. And what makes it that is that it is through these harmless elements here that mean nothing more than what they are, bread and wine, that through these things we see what the blood and what the body of Christ means to us in salvation. So when you come to this meal, come to it looking for a benefit. Come to it looking for a benefit. Come to it hungry. Come to it thirsting. With your soul hungering and thirsting for righteousness. For your soul hungering and thirsting for Jesus, for Christ, for God in His presence, for the power that He has in your life to give you what you need to live. Come in that way. And you will eat and you will be filled. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Oh Lord Jesus, we do thank You that Jesus, that You died on the cross in order that we might be saved. We thank You for that and everything that it means to us. And we pray that you would cause us to meditate and to contemplate on that all of our lives long, but always to know that these things were real. You truly did die for us in time and in space. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless the elements that are before us in order that through them, not that they have any efficacy of themselves, but that through them, O Lord, we may see Jesus afresh and be made witnesses of these things for the sake of our souls and also for the sake of others, in order that we may be witnesses in this world of those things that Christ has done for us. For we lift all this up in the name of Jesus. Amen.